Gracious Father, we come before you. Father, we recognize, we confess, we know, even if we try to forget and deny it, suffering and sin and death is here because that reality is something that we brought in our own disobedience to you. Father, in spite of our sinfulness, Lord, you had mercy upon us and you have shown us grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we of all people have so much to sing praise for. Help us, Lord, as we have a better understanding of where Christian suffering fits in your sovereign and good design. As we gain clarity, may we be a people to experience suffering even as we leave, but do so with hope and joy, with power, and with even grace on our lips and with our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A brief look at Christian suffering. You may be aware of the problem of evil or pain. The technical term is theodicy. Theodicy is an argument that tries to resolve three statements and try to resolve how they could exist and how they could be true. And the classic premise is that God is an all-powerful God. God is also a good God. And the last premise is that there is suffering or there is evil in the world. And I'm not going to go deep dive into that, though I'm sure there's plenty of rabbit holes that you can follow, you know, go in books and the internet. But I will touch on it here in a second in the sense that we know, or at least in part, that all three of these things can exist at the same time. Now, we may have a hard time logically explaining it to people, but nevertheless, all three of them can exist, and we affirm it, and it's good, and it's biblical, and it's true. And there are times, and maybe this is wrong for me to say, but I remember growing up and hearing this, and sometimes someone would respond to me and say, you know what, the answer to this problem is, well, God underwent suffering on the cross. And though it's true, and though it's pivotal to what we believe in, I remember as a young Christian, it seemed so unsatisfying to simply say that God underwent suffering. He did. But that doesn't really account for how these three things can still be true, that God is all-powerful, God is good, and that there is evil in the world. Now, I think what's helpful is for us to define terms. We need to define the terms in order to make sense of these arguments. And the first thing we look at is, what is evil and what is suffering? Now, evil is the classic, like what you would think of evil, evil and good, or good and evil. There's suffering, there's pain. But sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about evil, it talks about calamity or disaster, unfortunate events that happen to us. And it could be all of it. And D.A. Carson wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? And the subtitle is Reflections of Suffering and Evil. And he is very helpful to help us define what we mean by evil, right? It isn't this monolithic thing, just like evil is evil. But he breaks it down by saying there's different classes of evil. First, there's the natural evils, right? Natural disasters, diseases, having poor health, whatever it may be. And then he says there are malicious evils, evils that are, consists of assault, crimes, theft, abuse of power. We know of that. Lying. We do that. War, right? These are all relevant things even in our own lives. And so there's natural, malicious, and the last one he says is there's accidental evils or accidental disasters, like when the bridges collapse or when there are car accidents and everything that comes from it. So natural, malicious, and accidental evils. So having defined what we mean by evil, then I think it's appropriate for us to understand where the origin of evil is. Now, as I said, even in our prayer, and I know all of us here affirm that we know the origin of evil. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it tells us that God created all things, and everything was good. Everything was perfect. It was paradise. There was peace. We said this word earlier, shalom, right? Not just simply the idea of peace and, you know, a good feeling, but shalom in the sense of there's wholeness, there's completeness. What God had designed, exactly how he had designed, it was good. But we also know, due to our own disobedience and our sin against God's law, evil came into our reality. And with the sin, with man's sin, not only did sin come, did evil come, but there's death, there's decay. And the opposite of shalom is that there's fracturing. We live a fractured life, right? And that could be mental, that could be physical, that could be emotional, that could be spiritual, that could be social. In so many ways, our lives are consisting of a fracturedness. There is no shalom. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, Jesus tells us that regardless of the evil which is malicious or if it is accidental, right? Maybe it's good for us to read this, and I don't know if I have it on there. We do. All right, Luke 13, it says, there were some present at the time, very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way, right? Highlighting the maliciousness of what they did. Were they evil because of their malicious evil? And Jesus said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, they said, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem, the accidental evils? But Jesus' response is the same. Whether it's malicious or accidental, he says, no, I tell you. But here's the point. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in Jesus' response, I mean, there's a lot there that I can, but I won't go into because I just won't be prepared for that right now. But we do want to highlight what Jesus' consistent response to the accidental and malicious evils that we see in the world. And what we see is this, that due to man's sin, the reality is that we are in a world that is under the sentence of death and doomed to perish. He says that we are doomed to perish unless we repent. So therefore, since evil originates from man, man is responsible for it. Responsible for the sin and the suffering and the disaster and all that comes with man's sin. And I want to be clear here when I say we are responsible. Scripture doesn't say that there is a one-to-one correspondence to our sinfulness and our sin and our rebellion to the evil and the suffering that we experience. But nevertheless, we are responsible for the suffering. We are responsible for the sentence of death that is present here in the world. And though the origin idea and the responsibility idea, there may be some distinction, but there is a vast overlap between the origin and the responsibility of sin. And it's important for us to ground ourselves to remember the importance of both. All right, so we defined very quickly the categories of evil, right? We have natural, malicious, accidental. We have the origin of evil. The next thing to define is this idea of goodness. Now, I can go on and on about this, but I want to highlight something for us in light of our conversation tonight, and that is we need to be careful when we use this word goodness, right? It could be used in so many different ways. And the two ways that we can use it, and we are right to use it, is when we are talking about the character of God, that eternal character of who God is, what we mean by God being good, and goodness when we are talking about this characteristic, right, the subjective characteristic that we place on a particular experience that we may have in the world, right? I go to a baseball game, it was fun, and I'll say, that was good, right? And we need to make sure that when we say goodness in light of this conversation of the problem of evil, we're using it in the first sense and not in the subjective and personal second sense, right? God is good. And it's objective, not subjective to us. J.I. Packer in Knowing God, you'll get to it, right? I'm not trying to steal Matt's thunder. They'll get to it way later. But there is a chapter where it talks about God's goodness. And J.I. Packer talks about this characteristic of goodness as a characteristic of God. Goodness refers in general, so in the general sense, talks about the moral qualities which prompt us, his people, to call him perfect. We call him perfect in his moral attributes. And that's what we mean by God being good. But then he says that's the general sense that we use it, but in the specific sense, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, this idea of goodness specifically refers to that specific moral perfection of God, and that quality is generosity. Goodness specifically means God who is generous and gracious. He is a generous God. In Exodus chapter 33, 19, Yahweh is speaking with Moses, and he's talking to him, and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. In the narrow sense, I will make all my graciousness and my generosity pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name. And he's tying this idea of that very attribute of a gracious and generous God, and he ties it to the covenant name of my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That idea of goodness we also see in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, when it says goodness, right? We went through the chapel series for the younger kids, and then there was a week where we did kindness, and there was another week where we did goodness. And upon, first introduction, I was like, man, these are very, very similar, aren't they? And then when I realized that goodness specifically meant generous, right? There is a difference between a kind God and a generous God. And that's what Paul means in the fruit of the Spirit, that we ourselves who embody, who have the Spirit, that it is manifested in our generosity. But we can also speak of goodness in the second sense, that subjective experience that we have. And we can speak of it as an experience, or we can give it a quality of an experience or a thing to be either good or not good. And that we must be careful to use this word good in the right places. If we ask this question, how can God be good when my circumstances are so bad? Now, if we don't make those distinctions, then we can see that as a contradictory statement. But if we see that the first part, how can God be good in the first sense, in that moral perfection quality of who God is, that's what we're talking about, and then ask the question, how can he be good in that sense while my experience or my circumstance is bad in the second sense, right? Then there is no contradiction. Like, those two things can exist at the same time. And I think when we compound the two and we intermingle the two and non-believers want to just use it every which way, then yeah, then they themselves are going to get tied up. Although we know it's not because of an illogical, premise that they're not believing in God and the goodness of God. But nevertheless, these things are not mutually exclusive, and both can be true at the same time. And in fact, not only are they not mutually exclusive, and not only can they happen logically, but in reality, it is the very essence of the theme of the book of Genesis, if not for the whole Bible. That the goodness of God exists in not so good circumstances. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Seminary professor told me that is essentially the thesis statement or the summary statement of the entire book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers is before him, and they did everything that they did out of, rivalry. They were comparing, they were jealous out of envy, and they did all sorts of things to Joseph. And yet if they didn't do those heinous acts, he wouldn't be where he was at the end. And Joseph turns to them, and he says, what you meant evil against me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And if you take that statement and take it all the way back to Genesis 3 and go all the way back and read through to Genesis 50, like, that is the theme. People are doing evil after evil after evil. They're building towers. They're killing brothers. They're doing all sorts of things. And yet, in the midst of their evil, God remains to be good and generous and gracious and saves them. Not only is it true for the book of Genesis, but it is also true for the New Testament and for us as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24 and onwards, it talks about how there is this interplay between the evil plan and the evil deeds of man, and yet it was according to the definite plan of God, that God used what man had done to raise Jesus up. And then it says in verse, I believe, 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified through evil deeds of man, and yet through it and in spite of it, God remains to be good. That through it, God uses it to elevate Jesus as the Lord and Christ. So if that be the case, the next thing we need to talk about is this idea of sovereignty. How do we define God being all-powerful? Now, this one's easy. Now, Jan's not here because she went down to do the children's club. And she had with her the children's catechism next to her. And going through the children's catechism, and I tell you, it is rich. It's a lot easier to memorize, so it's a lot easier for me to kind of reflect on. To answer this question, what does it mean for God to be all-powerful? Children's Catechism, question 13, it asks, can God do all things? And if you know the answer, it says this. It says, yes, God can. Actually, that's not what it says. It actually says this. It says, yes, God can do all his holy will. God can do all his holy will. And it's so important to get both parts of that statement together. God can. He is able. He is all powerful. If it was his will, he is powerful to remove all evil from this world by a snap of a finger and it would be gone. He is able to do that. And we believe in that. But we need to hold true and tight to the second part. Is that what he does? And is that according to his will? It may seem that when people challenge the validity of God's power, especially in the light of this argument of theodicy, what they're really asking is, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he get rid of all the evil and all the suffering? See, that's what they're really asking. This isn't so much a question that maybe some of them are questioning God's sovereignty and his power, but I don't really think what they're really asking is this question of against his sovereignty, but there is this deeper question that lies underneath that they're trying to reconcile. What they're really asking is, why doesn't he then use this power to do what I would do against evil? If you have that power, why isn't your will consistent to what my will be? Right? That's what they're really asking deep down inside. And in the book of Job, we are introduced at least to an answer, a glimpse, scratching the surface of the biblical answer of the problem of evil. As you may know, the story of Job, in the first two chapters, God takes away everything from him. And he does so because he allows Satan to do so. He takes away all of his stuff, and then he even takes his children. He has nothing. It's just him and his wife. And in chapter 2, you see that she's of no help either. Right? She says, curse God and die. But he holds to this idea of he knows that God is all powerful. And because he knows as much as that, his response to his wife is this, should we only expect good things and not evil? Right? And that word there, evil, is calamity and disaster. Should we only expect that if God is all-powerful, that we would only expect good, but not the disaster in our life? He is all-powerful. But the story shows that though Job may have a good, or at least a better understanding of God's sovereignty, in his discussion with these terrible friends, he still can't make sense of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And that's because he knows even less about God's will. And that's the very premise and the theme of when God reveals himself in chapter 38 and onwards. It is brutal. I mean, I'm sure you've read it. God is relentless in his question after question after question. And the question to Job, in a nutshell, is boiled down to this. Do you know my will? Were you there? Were you there when I made this? Have you seen even the smallest of animals being taken care of? And even to the greatest of animals, can you even harness its power? And he's questioning Job and saying, do you know my will? He doesn't address his goodness. He doesn't address his sovereignty, but he questions Job. Do you know my will? And in chapter 42, Job responds, and he says, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I do not know. Right? Everything up until this point, I've questioned that question, and I didn't know that I have no idea what I'm talking about because I do not know the will of God. But that's what God wants us to know, and that's what God desires for us. D.A. Carson, in his book, he talks about how God's desire for Job and his desire for us is that God wants us, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of evil, God wants our trust more than he wants our understanding. And we know how it ends. In a short blip, right, last seven verses of the book of Job, Job is restored. And as you read it in a humanistic level, you may see that it's like God took everything from him. And he was in pain. And even there at the end, it may not answer the pain Job endured, but there is still one thing that we could see in the end. And that is God's sovereignty and God's goodness. It can't be separated. They're not two things that we just compartmentalize. That it's not as if, like, God can be good and he can be sovereign in varying times. That God's sovereignty and goodness is intertwined together. And though it may be a mystery throughout Scripture, we see that he is in his sovereign will and his sovereign grace. They go hand in hand. And from Job and elsewhere, we see throughout the Bible, we catch glimpses of this pattern of God's will. We don't know his will fully, but at least we find a pattern of God's will, especially for his people. And the pattern is this: suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. I mean, even look at how our shorter catechism organizes, talking about Jesus, right? In his different offices, in his different estates, it talks about Jesus in question 27 in his estate of humiliation and his exaltation. They go hand in hand. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus dies on the cross, and he must do so before he is exalted, resurrected, and sits at the right hand of God. Suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation. And with this pattern, we who are united to Christ, we live out the same pattern of suffering before glory. Suffering now in this world, and in exile, and that comes before glory tomorrow in the new heavens and the new earth when we are home. That is the pattern of God's will for us. Now, here's an application for us. And this application is something that I was bothered by and I struggled through myself. And hopefully I could share with you and it could have some sort of application. If this is the pattern of God's will for us in this world, what does it say about me when I scorn God in suffering? When I deny his goodness because of my experience? Or here's another question I ask myself. What does it say about me when I busy myself in the here and the now, in this life, with all of my time and my money and the relationships, with my desires and my hope, I busy myself in such a way so that I could avoid and mitigate the suffering that Jesus himself said would be guaranteed to his followers. For no servant is greater than his master. What does that say about me? I tell Alicia a lot of things that I can't keep myself. But of the few I tell her is, Alicia, do hard things. It's good for you. Now, she looks at me, and Larry can attest to this because she said this while Larry was there in front of me. I ask her sometimes, I know you don't believe me, but you need to trust me. Do you trust me? And she'll say, no. right? I mean, she's five. She just turned five. You don't need to be that old to say something and not trust and believe in this concept of do hard things. Does it hurt? Does it bring you pain? Is it inconvenient? There's something to it if you're a Christian. And in God's pattern, it might be good for you. And our flesh wars against that. But that's God's promise and that's his design. And by doing so, I may lose sight by trying to avoid the suffering that is very much an identity of what a Christian in exile is. By doing so, I may lose sight of God's will. I may lose sight that his will is an eternal will, that he is concerned for the present, but he is most concerned about the eternal. He is concerned for my physical, but he is most concerned for my spiritual, and that this is the design for me and for us in Christ. By doing so, I may also have a desire of my sense of good rather than the true sense of God's goodness. I may fear going to heaven because I'm afraid, or I may be afraid that it may be worse off than the heaven that I've built here on earth. Could it actually be better than this? If I avoid and mitigate the suffering in my life, it could also make me lack zeal, a sense of urgency, a sense of vigilance, this idea to have an expectation that in this life that it is normal to endure. It's normal to fight. And at times, it is normal for you to crawl through life. It's normal. And also, when I avoid the hard things and the sufferings in my life, I also may lose a sense of love for God and for others. And I see this especially. I mean, there are brothers and sisters in here that I've come to know. And I love you. But here's a litmus test. I fear loving you in as far as much as telling you where your sins are. I'm afraid. Why? Because I'm afraid of man. I'm afraid of what you may say. I put the here and the now in front of me, and I'd rather not endure that suffering of humiliating myself or you at the expense of you experiencing and me experiencing the true goodness and grace and generosity of God. D.A. Carson, I'm almost done here. D.A. Carson talks about this stat in history. He says that there have been more Christian converts since 1800 than the previous 1800 years that came before combined. At the same time, there have been more Christian martyrs since 1800 than the previous 1800s combined. And the point I think he's trying to make there is this: suffering and glory. Right? Suffering and glory have an intricate relationship with each other. And this is not, and my message, and this thing that I'm sharing, is not, I'm trying to be sensitive. I hope I'm sensitive and you're not hearing me, especially those of you who are in the thick of suffering, whether it's an accidental or something that you've done to yourself, whatever it may be. I don't mean to be insensitive. It's not maybe for you. For those of us who aren't enduring that suffering, it would do us well to hear it before we suffer, right? To have that sense of clarity now so that not if, when we go through it, we can experience it and we can experience the subjective bad in our life, but we'll never lose sight of the goodness of God. What I leave for you is what Scripture leaves for us at the very end. Revelation chapter 21. There we see a picture of what is to come. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the sure future that awaits us. This is it, glory that awaits us. And we will only get there on the road of much difficulty. And even for that, Scripture gives us hope and an encouragement that we have a sure and powerful and good and ever-present help in time of trouble. John 16, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have shalom and peace. In the world you will have tribulation, from the outside to you, or even from your own sinfulness and your own weakness. It's guaranteed. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he has endured the true suffering that we deserved, that he became man and he understood all of the miseries of this life, and he more than us can say what it means to experience just the trouble and the suffering of man. But not only him can he say that, but only he can say what it means to have died and to have separated and to have experienced the wrath of God that we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for him. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be in his likeness. Help us, Lord, not to necessarily ask for more suffering so that we may have more glory, but that when we experience it, give us a clear understanding of your goodness, so that we may be people of hope, and may that hope be communicated and shown to the watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.